morning, and we thank you so much for the Lord's Day, best day of the week, time where we get to be a family together. Thank you for so much. Thank you so much for how we've got VBS having been done this week, and for all of the work that has gone into that, for all the people that have that are really tired this morning because of a week long of very hard work. Thank you for Summerfest that's coming up in advance here, Lord. Thank you for the fruit that we will bear from that and fruit that you'll give us. We do just ask that you would bless that. And I pray, Lord, this morning that as we talk about a story from the Old Testament, one that's confusing to most people, the story of Noah. And Lord, I just ask that you would illuminate our hearts this morning. Pray that you would use me as your servant to just speak this truth as articulately as I possibly can. Just pray, Lord, that my spirit would be the exact same spirit that Jesus has for this particular message of truth. Lord, I just ask for every single one of us that we would be humble, that we would be soft, that we would be ready to change. You're the potter. We're the clay. So change us, Father. Mold us better. Change us more into the likeness of Christ now. Dedicate our time to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning's message, the title is When Noah's Failure Became Ham's Failure. Now some of you are thinking, well, Ben, that's not out of Ephesians 5. What are you doing? I thought we were supposed to be talking about husbands and wives. I thought we were supposed to be talking about man and woman and masculinity and femininity. What are you doing? Yeah, I admit, today we're going to do a little bit of a detour, but the reason why I'm doing this detour is because here's what happens to me, okay? And this is, you just need to know this about me as your pastor. You just need to know. I get really passionate about stuff, and then I jot things down, and I'm like, go back to that. Make sure you do a message on that. And then I put that in a list, and then it goes away. And then a year later, I look at that list, and I'm like, what was that? Why was I passionate about it? I don't even remember. So every once in a while, I derail. And that's just something that I do. So you'll just have to get used to it. If you're not used to it already, I derail. Today, we are going to derail. Because here's what's happened the last couple of months. I've had several people, it's kind of weird, a little eerie. I've had several people come up to me and ask me questions specifically about this text, which is just odd. So it's got me thinking about it. And then I started studying and started looking at it and applying things to myself. And I've experienced just healing from looking at this story. And so I want to share this story with you this morning while it's fresh on my mind, while it's fresh on my heart, and hope that as it's helped me, as it's healed me, that it does the same for you. But to be honest with you, it's really not that big of a derail, because what we're going to see here in this text, in this story, is the compassion and the mercy from two of Noah's sons. And frankly, as we're talking about men and women in our current series, I sent the email out this week, right? And I talked about submission and how submission must be from the heart of compassion, because I have never had, in all of the marriage counseling that I've done and the several sessions that I do every single week, I have never met a couple where the problem was too much mercy, too much compassion. That's never happened. Every single time, it's always because there's not enough mercy and there's not enough compassion, right? And of course, in our compassion, sometimes the thing we have to do is give the person hard truth, you know. But this story this morning is just, it's healing, because we see God's spirit for us, God's heart for us, the heart of compassion, the heart of mercy. So let's talk about Noah here. Let's just jump right in. Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over all the earth. All of us come from one of these three men. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard, and when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk, and he lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside, but Shem and Japheth took a garment, and they laid it across their shoulders, and then they walked in backwards and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. When Noah woke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. And he also said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be the slave of Japheth. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. Now, I have had, here's what's happened, the thing that's just eerie. People have come to me and they've said the exact same thing. I read this, and I'm like, what is going on here with Noah? He's being really hard on Ham. Really, like, this is over punishment on Ham. Like, is Noah just blame shifting here? I mean, come on, Noah, you were the one that was drunk, naked, passed out in your tent, and you're mad that your son caught you. The problem is not your son. The problem is you. You're just blame shifting, right? I get it. I hear you, and I have the same question about this. And this is an odd story. It's very, the text itself gives us very little explanation as to what's going on. I think it's kind of odd that when we look at the story of Noah, there's three vignettes out of Noah's life. The dude lived 950 years, and we get three simple stories from Noah. The first one is just the story of Noah's righteousness, as opposed to all of the evil that everyone else was thinking all the time. So we just paint this picture of a very righteous man in an evil land, a very righteous man. Then the second vignette that we get is the flood narrative, right? Of him going into the flood, the animals coming in, coming out of the flood. And then the third vignette, out of 950 years of the most righteous man on the planet of the time, the third story we get is this. That's really odd to me. That's really weird that this is the third story that we have. And I just, why is the story here? Well, I think it's here for a reason. And I think we can pull some really good truth out of this narrative. And so we shall. My first point this morning, we need to use the utmost discretion in dealing with sin. So let's think about this story for a second. Noah, the most righteous man on the planet, in the whole world, probably billions of people on the planet. Sounds strange, but, you know, we've had, I think Kurt's mentioned this a few times, some mathematicians have gone to task on this. If you look at the average amount of children that people had back then, and then how long they live, it's entirely possible, maybe, we don't know, but it's possible that there was actually more people on planet Earth right before the flood than there is even today. The average person lived like 800 years. So that's a lot of people. And Noah is the one righteous man out of the lot of them. Everyone else, all their thoughts, only evil all the time. And God tells Noah to do one of the most faith-filled acts that he's ever asked anyone to do. Build an ark. There's going to be a flood. Everyone's going to make fun of you. Put your family in it. Every other human being other than you and your family is going to die. You save the animals. You are going to be the one man that I start creation over with. Can you imagine? Noah, you are the top 1% of 1% of 1% of 1%. Can you imagine if that happened today? 8 billion people on the planet, and all of a sudden God says to you, you're the one person that I'm going to start this planet over with. That would be quite the feather in your cap. So Noah obeys. His sons and the animals enter the ark and they ride out the flood. They come out of the ark and into a completely new world. And Noah, very soon, plants a vineyard, gets completely drunk, and he passes out. Now, I don't know what happened here, but it's interesting the different stories, the different responses from the sons of Noah. Ham sees his father naked, and he's got a choice there. He walks in, he sees his father. He could have just turned around and walked right back out. Just, whoa, nope. And he could have just left it be. Or he could have covered his father. Or he could have woken his father up. Dad, what's going on? Are you okay? What happened? Got a little more context. Or he could have just left him be and let the cobwebs of his hangover go away and then have the conversation of, Dad, I saw something I didn't want to see. What's going on? But he didn't do that. He didn't do any of those responses. He didn't handle it with compassion. He didn't handle it with grace. He didn't handle it with understanding or care. Now, you might be thinking that I'm assuming that. that I'm reading that into the text, but I don't think so. I think this is actually what the text is trying to say. And I'll continue to prove this throughout the message this morning. But the narrative gives us reason to believe that how Ham handled it was sinful and with bad intent. Because when we look at the way, in contrast, how the other two sons handled it, it was with tremendous reverence and care. I think it's a safe assumption that the consequences of Ham's behavior were fitting here. I don't think Noah responded the way that he did because his son was being compassionate and merciful with him. I think Noah was correcting him. I don't think Noah was blame shifting. I think Noah was probably repentant, but he had to deal with the sin of his son. I think God places this story here because what Ham did was ill-willed, sinful, and an overly critical spirit. Because his brothers reflect the opposite heart, the respect, discretion. What did they do? They grabbed a cloak. I mentioned this in the modesty series that we did a few months ago. They grabbed a cloak, put it over their shoulders, and they walked backward into the tent and covered their dad. They didn't want their father's disgrace to be burned into their memory. This is so incredibly interesting. Why did they do that? Really, they couldn't handle it. They've seen themselves naked. They can't handle, like, why did they do that? Well, my primary point this morning is this. Never allow Satan to maximize on anyone's sin. This is exactly what the enemy wants to do with every mistake that you or anyone else has ever made. He wants as many people as possible to know about it so that he can damage as many relationships and families and churches and lineages as he possibly can. He wants all of us to get addicted to the power plays of shame and gossip. So here's something that's noteworthy about this. You look at this 5,000-year-old narrative. Here Ham is going to throw a good man under the bus. Ham, you're going to disregard all the good about your father. You are going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. You are going to define this good man by his blunder. There is a wise man who said this: critique is for separating the wheat from the chaff, not for burning down the whole field. And here's Ham seeing the chaff of Noah's life and burning down the field. And what is the consequence? The consequence is interesting. And I think it's in the text for a reason. He becomes a slave, and his sons and his lineage become the lowest of slaves. Because of this very thing, because you couldn't separate the wheat from the chaff, you'd rather just burn down the whole field. I don't think I'm reading into this. I think the sin does correlate with the punishment. When we live by that game, the power plays of shame and gossip, well then we die by that game. Canaan is now going to be the lowest on the totem pole. He's going to be disgraced. His lineage, you can see it throughout the rest of Scripture, how that plays out. But not only that, when we play the game of shame and gossip, we become slaves to it as well. Think about this. Playing the gossip game means you spread information that you don't have the context of. Think about this in our media today. We have been absolutely inundated with news stories that present the story, a very specific narrative, and then what happens? People swallow it, swallow the narrative, along with the evil intent, every hook, line, and sinker, and then they turn to socials, and they spread the word of how so-and-so was so evil, and my character is not that. See how bad they are? I see how bad they are. I'm not that. And they virtue signal. I stand with so-and-so. I don't stand with so-and-so. This, ladies and gentlemen, was the sin of Ham. This is what he did. Without even talking to Noah, he goes to others and he says, "Look how wrong. I do not stand with him." Well, When you live by that game, you die by that game. And before you know it, more context comes out. And you find out that the narrative you believed was completely wrong, and now you're a slave to what you initially said, right? And when you are a slave to that, that's a harsh taskmaster. Either you are going to have to put your tail between your legs and walk it back, or you have to defend with some sort of word salad and justify your actions of why you weren't wrong. Either you become a slave to your shame, or you become a slave to your own pride. This is the angry mob mentality. That's what this does. It produces that. I don't have the guts to face the issue myself. What I got to do is I got to go gather some other people who agree with me, and then with our combined vengeance and vitriol, then we can go fix the problem. It's angry mob mentality. And if Ham's brothers weren't so wise, that's exactly what would have happened with Noah. See, ladies and gentlemen, this is nothing new. Angry mobs have been around forever. Moses experienced it. David experienced it. Jesus experienced it. Paul experienced it, among others in Scripture. Angry mobs are nothing new. And ladies and gentlemen, let's not take part in that slavery. See, all angry mobs have the same thing in common. They're reacting emotionally. They're not responding rationally. They're reacting emotionally. Something has happened that they believe to be an injustice, and then they swallow the narrative either from their own flesh or from the devil or somebody else. They swallow that hook, line, and sinker. And they go get their vengeance. But two, the other thing that's common among every angry mob is they don't have all the information. They don't have the context of what's going on. They don't have a clue what was going on in the other person's mind. They don't have a clue what was going on in the other person's heart. They don't have any idea of the pain that they're in or the circumstances that they just went through. They just judge. Evil assumptions about them and the situation. This is exactly what happened with Moses and David and Jesus and Paul. This is why Jesus didn't give himself to men, right? Jesus says, I don't give myself to men, for I know what is in a man. He knew that men were playing the shame game. He knew that they were placing bad motives on him and reacting emotionally. He knew that they were believing lies about them, that they just wanted honor for themselves. If I can just get everybody else to believe what I believe about him, well, then I'll be higher in the pecking order. This is exactly what woke culture and cancel culture is. It's the sin of Ham. It's the same thing. If you don't treat me exactly as I want you to treat me, and if you don't call me by my pronouns or affirm my sin, well, then that means you're transphobic or you're homophobic or you're racist or you're misogynistic. Shame on you. Well, nobody likes to be shamed. And our culture has bought into that way too much, and it has caused us as a culture to cave to the false shaming accusation. You are bad, your heart is bad, and the humble thing for you to do is to own up that your heart is bad, and then we'll stop hating you. Then we'll stop shaming you. How about not that? How about we don't accept the shame in the first place? And this is exactly what the angry mobs did with Jesus. And guess what? He stood on the truth. He didn't budge. Oh, yeah. You know what? You guys are right. I am the son of Beelzebub. I admit it. I own it. Will you please stop hating me now? It's not how Jesus responded. He was not about to be shamed into not calling out sin. Jesus did not entrust himself to the angry mob till the very end, in which case he was entrusting himself to God, right? So no, ladies and gentlemen, don't allow someone to shame you when you have done nothing wrong. Okay, so now you guys are like, okay, Ben, but so when Jesus went through that, he didn't do anything wrong. When Moses went through it, they were angry mob when he wasn't wrong. David wasn't wrong. Paul wasn't wrong. But what about Noah? Because Noah was actually wrong here. What about that, Pastor? What do you do? Because Ham was not making stuff up. Ham was telling the truth. How do we handle this? What do we do then? Well, ladies and gentlemen, I believe one reason that we have this story in the Old Testament is for the explicit lesson that when you see someone sin, that is something that needs to be handled with tremendous care and reverence. Because point number two, to treat sin irreverently is to multiply more damage. Satan wants you to be careless with other people's mistakes and blunders. That way, he can waylay as many of us as possible. Never allow Satan to maximize on anyone's sin. Let's think for a moment about this, okay? What would happen, just imagine with me if you will, what would happen if everybody knew all of your sins and evil thoughts? Let's say that you walked into church this morning, you walked in these doors, and all of a sudden, poof, everybody has the gift of telepathy. All of us. And you can't hide a single thought from anyone. Even your sinful thoughts, your judgments, the things that you don't want anybody to know about, your own struggles, they see it immediately. And not only that, but they can't hide their thoughts from you either. And so you instantly have it revealed to you, all of their judgmental thoughts, their criticisms, all of their sinful things, every single sin that anybody commits, instantly you see it right away. I tell you this, I bet you we'd all kill each other in about 5 minutes. You laugh, but I think that's probably true. I bet you, whew, I can't imagine. See, this is the devil's game. This is exactly what he would love to do. If I can just put more sin in between them, I can sit back and just watch them tear each other apart. That's what he wants to do. See, ladies and gentlemen, there is an unbelievable amount of truth to this statement, ignorance is bliss. You don't want to know every thought that everybody has. You'd go bonkers or you'd kill them. Jesus knows that we can't handle that kind of information, right? Only God can handle that kind of information. This is why he commands us in his word in Matthew 18 to say, this is what we do when somebody sins. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen, you have won them over. But if they do not listen, well then take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Do you see that? Just between the two of you. If the other person is repentant, well, then what does it say? You have won. The battle is over. The book is closed on the matter. Does it say if he repents, well, then go get some more witnesses and make sure the whole church knows about what just happened? Nope. It says if he doesn't repent, well, then go get witnesses. So what it is, ladies and gentlemen, is it's damage control either way. Do you see this? If the person repents, you need to do damage control to make sure that that stays covered. They have repented. The book is closed. I don't want that to damage anyone else or even me. I will protect even myself about this. It's closed. Damage control. If they don't repent, well then, that's different. If they don't repent, well, now they're a dangerous person and they're going to damage other people. So then the response is, I need to get just one or two others to go talk to them so that we can mitigate that damage. It's damage control either way. But if he repents, if she repents, the matter is over. No one else needs to know. Do not allow the devil to maximize on others' sin. To hand sin to others when they're unrepentant is to cause further damage. To hand that sin to another is to behave like the devil. He is the accuser. He is constantly at the throne of God. You recognize this? The devil is constantly at the throne of God, pulling the cloak back off of you and saying, look at that. Don't cover that up. Look at it. Guilty. That's what the devil is constantly doing. So, if you have owned your sin and you have repented and then others share it, Well, now those other people are going to be distracted when they're around you. You recognize this? As far as Jesus is concerned, your sin is as far as the east is from the west. It is in the depths of the sea. It is nowhere near you. But now these other people know about your sin, and guess what? Now it's right back on top of you again. So, this is what Ham's sin was, and this is what Ham's brothers were so wisely aware of. They were aware that this sin will have an impact on even them. They wanted to minimize the damage that it did to their own relationship between them and their own father. They refused to look at the disgrace, so that they covered their shoulders and they walked backwards. They didn't want the image burned into their brains as a constant reminder of their father's mistake. They treated Noah with the utmost respect, and they treated him with mercy. This 600-some-year-old man, the most righteous man alive, a mighty hero, had fallen. This was not time to play shame games. This was a tragedy. And we must stop all collateral damage. Sharing this, spreading this news, spreading this sin, is the very thing that led to the state the world was in before the flood. This was a time for the utmost sobriety. This was time to go to work to minimize disgrace. It was time to protect Noah, protect themselves, and others. We have to do everything we possibly can to make sure that no one uses this mistake to define that righteous man. This is not who that man is. Do you see how the devil is working here, saint? With you, with other people? Do you see how he wants you to view others? Do you see how he wants you to view yourself? You are your sin. There's no wheat in your life. It's only chaff. Just burn it all down. Point number three. Jesus died so that no Christian's sin would ever define them. See, in this story, Noah was a righteous man, and because of his blunder, Ham viewed his father through that lens. Maybe this was the first time that Ham was disenchanted with his father, right? I'm sure you understand. We all hate to see our heroes fall. We place so much in them. They're inspiring. They're what we aspire to be. We see them as strong, invincible, full of wisdom. And it can hurt so bad when our heroes fall. Maybe that's why Ham reacted the way he did. I don't know. But now in Ham's eyes, at least to some degree, Noah was to be defined by that event. Ham had forgotten. He had forgotten how righteous Noah was. He had forgotten the wheat of Noah's life. Out of potentially billions of people on the planet, Noah was the most righteous. When everyone else was sinning, Noah wasn't. When everyone else had zero faith, Noah was full of it. That 600-year-old man built an ark, for crying out loud. He saved his family, the animals, and the planet. This is your dad, Ham. The one who brought you into the world, provided for you, taught you, protected you, and who currently loves you terribly. And you want to burn it all down. You ever been there? I know I have. I've been so angry at my heroes, the ones that I aspired to be. I know, I get it. And you know, the truth is, if this world was fair, thank God it's not. Because if this world was fair, all of our wheat would burn up with our chaff. We would get exactly what we do deserve. There's not a person in this room, ladies and gentlemen, that isn't Noah. We all are. Every single one of us lays naked in our disgrace before God. And we can see the repentant sin in others, and we can be Ham, who did the work of the devil. We can be the accuser. We can magnify the sin and use it for the destruction of them, ourselves, and others, and turn this world into the pre-flood world yet again. Or we can be Shem, we can be Japheth, who act as an intercessor between Noah and God. Do you realize this? Pleading, take this sin away. Don't allow it to damage or kill. Don't punish this man for this sin. It isn't who he is. Cover it. This 5,000-year-old narrative pointed to what would take place a few thousand years later. This story is one of the very first pictures of mercy that we have in Scripture. Did Noah deserve the punishment? Yep, you bet. He sure did. But there was a covering for the sin. And 3,000 years later, when all of us lay naked in our disgrace before God, God provided another covering. When we deserved punishment, Jesus laid his life down and took the punishment for us. The only perfect person who never sinned died on the cross to pay our penalty for us. So now the chaff of our life is literally burned up. When we make Jesus our Lord, when we accept his free gift of grace, which means no condemnation for our sin because it's paid for, well, then we receive that gift. He fills us with his Spirit and we become a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. The old is gone. And when we bring up sin that has been repented of, we are screaming, nope, the old is not gone. That is who he is. And we are claiming the cross is not good enough. We say, no, don't cover it. Pull that blanket back off of him. Look at what he did. Do not have mercy. Sure, the cross covers my sin, but not that. We do it to others, but ladies and gentlemen, probably this might be true of everybody here. We do it to ourselves even more. Am I right? I know I do. Let's do a short exercise here for a second. Just close your eyes for a second. And I want you to imagine the worst blunder that you have ever made. Maybe you got a stack of them. I just want you to look at it for a second. Now listen to me. Saints, that mistake is gone. It's gone. It is as far as the east is from the west. The devil is accusing and he is currently causing you damage and keeping you from being who you really are. You are not your sin. The old man is gone. There is a real you, the one who loves Christ and the one who he loves in return. Do not forget who you are. You are the person that has provided for your family, the one who shares with your friends and your siblings, the one who has humbly apologized when you made mistakes, the one who laughs hard at the funny things that God has created. You worship him well, the one who hates the devil, the one who hates your own sin. You treasure Jesus and would give up everything to have him. You're the one that takes your kids on dates, the one who forgives the people that have hurt you, the one who serves here at church and gives generously, the one who works hard at home and works hard at work to make life better for you, your family, and everybody else, the one who pursues other people when they're hurting, the one who works so hard on yourself for the glory of God. Don't forget who you are. You are not your sin. That is as far from you as the east is from the west. It is finished. The old man is gone. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that can separate you from his love. Jesus is not punishing you. He's not staring at your sin. He already took that sin. He already burned it up. The chaff has been burned. And so now, if the chaff is gone, that means he is nothing but pleased with you, singing over you as his son or daughter. The devil is lying to you, saint. Jesus wants nothing for you but to overflow your cup. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Okay. Now, think about it for a second here, saint. That applies to you. But now I just want to ask you, what other saint are you struggling with? Who are you struggling with? Person who belongs to Christ, and you're struggling with them. Somebody who's repented of their sin, they're contrite before you, and yet you're still looking at it. Don't burn down the field of their amazing life. Like Shem, like Japheth, like Jesus, cover their sin. Let their sin be as far as the east is from the west, from you. Now, if you're here this morning and you are thinking, okay, yeah, but hang on a second. I'm not what you just said I was. I have not given my life for the good of God and others. Frankly, I have lived for myself. I am that slave that you were referring to. I play the shame and gossip game. And I play that game because, frankly, I'm ashamed of myself. I am constantly running from my own nakedness. Well, I'm tired of running. Today, I want to be done with that. I want to lay aside the old man. I want the free gift of being a new creation in Christ, the one who paid the penalty for my sin. I want to lay down my condemnation for others and myself. If that is you, then just encourage you, please don't leave here this morning without talking to somebody. We would love to welcome you to the family of God and to put the resources in your hand that could help you start your journey with Jesus as your treasure. Why don't you go ahead and take a couple of minutes here and jot down some of your own notes, discuss with the person next to you, if you like, what was most impactful about today's message. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story. Lord, I just thank you that sometimes the narratives in the Old Testament, you've really got to think it through. It's not incredibly obvious right on the face of it what's going on, and you just encourage us, you invite us into study and reasoning about it. Just thank you for that. Lord, just ask for every saint here, because I know, Lord, that the devil is the accuser, and there's not a day that any one of us lives that the devil is not throwing back up in our face the mistakes that we've made, the blunders that we even ourselves can't believe that we were capable of doing. Lord, I just pray for every saint and just ask that you would further prove to them your grace, your mercy, your goodness. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Prove to them your heart for them. Help them to walk, not in condemnation, but in boldness, going before the throne with a clean conscience because the chaff of their life has been burnt up. Father, I also just want to pray for our brother Grant Beck and just ask that you heal whatever's going on there. struggling with blood pressure or differences in medication or something. Something's going on. There's mystery that's happening right now, and we just ask together for your mercy over that situation. Be with him and Susan as they go on vacation this week. Father, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thanks for being here, ladies and gentlemen. Look forward to the next couple of weeks. Summerfest is coming. God bless your week.